Oh, that was just such a delightful conversation, wasn't it? I sure wish that our churches would do a better job of utilizing the experts we have in their fields. I mean, I know my church, we have doctors and we have CEOs and we have nurses, and we have such a wealth of knowledge, and I wish we could tap into that better and have a better network where we could, especially helping our young people as they're navigating growing up and figuring out what they want to do, that we could listen to the experts in our own community.
Yeah, the good doctor made a good point about how important science is right now and how important it will be. And I think the church in that way shouldn't be silent in that area and should allow those voices within the church that have science backgrounds the platform in some cases, because I think they'll have a lot more influence on those who are considering the faith than somebody like a pastor might in certain cases. So I think
Right,
the interview, yeah. I'm sorry,
especially
go
a
ahead.
pastor that doesn't have a scientific background. I mean, you could have a pastor that does have a strong science background that might be a good fit for engaging some of the conversations, but not all of them do, and that's perfectly fine. It's just that we need to then tap into the people who do have those backgrounds, so that accurate and consensus information can be shared.
Well, folks, you're going to enjoy this interview with Dr. Clark Van Gilder. His background is not only physics, but psychology, which I think you'll find Christine and I ask him a number of questions about the psychology of some of the blind spots in the Christian family mirror. Without further ado, here's Clark Van Gilder.
Well, tell us a little bit about your background. How did you like your family life growing up and your academics? How did you decide to study math and physics? And what was your religious background growing up?
So, shortly after the born at a very young age phase of life, I grew up Southern Baptist. Always seemed to be good at math. And that served me well. I was a lousy student, though. I didn't have any study habits. And so I'd get poor grades because I wouldn't do any work, but I'd do fairly well on tests. And so that didn't do so good when I finally decided to, when I went in the Navy. And I went in the Navy because I knew that I wasn't going to succeed at college. So my parents were glad to pay for it. But as soon as I got a low grade, C or lower, it was on my dime. So I said, that isn't going to work for long. So I went in the Navy, the nuclear power program. And so I operated nuclear power plants on submarines for almost 6 years. Well, I was in the Navy for 6 years and on submarine for 4.5 of those years, did six patrols in the North Atlantic. So got out of the Navy, went and got a degree in mathematics because I was good at math. And I had a hard time getting a job out of college. And I was tutoring rich kids, getting by, and managed to pick up a part-time job teaching at DeVry University. And then got a master's degree in physics, and that turned into a full-time job. And then I moved out to the town of Maricopa in Arizona, not Maricopa County, but it's next to Maricopa County. And a friend of mine, my best friend, Chris Ward, we planted Calvary Chapel, Maricopa. And so I ended up getting a job out in Pinal County, where that is at Central Arizona College. Teaching physics, and I've been doing that since 2008. And it was during that phase where I began to develop a theory of learning because I became more interested in why people learn or not learn. And so wrapped that up into a PhD in psychology that was sort of a hybrid between cognitive psychology and educational psychology. And the heading on that one is just cognition and instruction. And so I'm presently in a 3-year working sabbatical, basically kind of part-time teaching hours. And then I'm writing a textbook and coming up with all sorts of other stuff. So that just started this summer. So there we go.
That's maybe so, the timing so Clark, that started.
I'm sorry. So growing up, were your background in the faith was evangelical, it sounds like.
Yes.
Was Origins even a part of it, or was that not? Did you assume young earth creation view, or was that just not really much of your upbringing?
It wasn't emphasized at all, that I recall. And I never really put a lot of emphasis on it myself. And it was in college, you know, I started university. The influencers there were not young earth creationists. And it was a mix of kind of old earth or theistic evolutionists. And so initially there was some struggle because my flinch reaction was that, you know, is the Bible true and whatnot? And thankfully those people were able to intervene and help me to understand that I'd sort of been living in an echo chamber where other ideas weren't even on radar. And, you know, as you come into that new understanding, you realize, wow, not only are these other ideas mainstream, meaning everything but young earth creationism is a mainstream Christian viewpoint, just in the numbers. It doesn't make it true, obviously, but most Christians alive today are not young earth creationists. Historically, best you could say is it's a draw, but for some complicated, nuanced reasons. And so, it was comforting to realize that, you know, I didn't have to give up anything to change my understanding or come into a clearer picture. And so it was semi-tumultuous, but honestly, when it came down to it, I always knew that passage, you know, Genesis 1-3, that it's clearly about something other than certain facts of history. It's not about the days. It's about something else. And, you know, I didn't really have a clear picture of that when I was young, but I just had a sense that it's really not trying to tell me that it was during 1 week, 6,000 years ago, because it's clearly not stated that way. But, you know, I just didn't care, I guess. And nobody was trying to indoctrinate me as a young person, even in a Southern Baptist church. So that would be 70s, 80s.
Well, yeah. With your relationship to so much science in your background, right? I mean, not just the physics, but psychology and math and these other things you were studying. Was there ever a moment of crisis for you then? Was there ever a moment of conflict in what your understanding was to what you're being introduced to in the university?
I think that, no, not really. The conflict was me facing what I was mistaken about. Kind of post-university, and here's the thing, I managed to get away with never taking a biology course. Until I was in my PhD program. Biological psychology was the first biology course that I took. And I think it's a shame that I was able to get away with that. But I was. And during my master's degree in physics, I was a huge proponent of intelligent design. And I thought it had meaningful arguments. And I thought the meaningful arguments rested in the probability you know, claims that they make. And if it were true that the processes they're trying to model, like the famous thing that Stephen Meyer puts in his signature of the cell book, I think it is, that, you know, it's one chance in 1 to 133 or something like that. Well, all those assumptions assume that those processes are random and they're not. So right there, toss it out. The whole argument falls apart. Now, there's other issues that they have where they just simply get it wrong. And it took me a good long while. I started something. It just kind of hit me. I'm like, I don't know what I'm talking about. And so I'm like, I've got to study some genetics. I've got to study some biology. And it didn't take long to realize, oh, wow, that's how it works. Or, oh, wow, that's the claim they're actually making, not this other one that I took from a kind of a surface reading, you know, like when you read the headline, but you don't read the story, or I was just taking somebody else's word for it. And so the tough parts for me were sort of losing trust in people and institutions, quite honestly. But it never occurred to me that God was wrong or that the Bible was wrong. I always figured this is my problem. And so it was hard in that sense, but not hard. I don't think I had a crisis of faith, at least not one that was deep. That's for sure.
I know Christine wants to jump on the intelligent design aspect of what you brought up, and I'm going to let her right after this follow-up, and that is, your transition seemed to be very, I would say, showed a lot of humility. In other words, you were presented with evidence, you changed your mind, right? It wasn't hard for you. It was more or less a speed bump than it was a wall. And yet, you know, in quite a few places, especially in America, that there's vast swaths of Christians who grew up in the same background as you, who are presented with the same evidence, who don't respond in the same way. Now, with your background in psychology and cognition, what do you glean from that? Why was it easier for you than it is for other people in the same situation presented with the same evidence?
I think probably because I'm a little ornery, so I don't fit easily into any box. You know, politically, I don't fit easily into any particular party. Doctrinally, I certainly don't fit into many boxes easily. There's a lot of overlap. I think there's a lot of nuance. I'm not interested in a fight over doctrine, even though I've gotten into them, unfortunately. But why do people do that? I think one of the reasons that people do that is they simply don't have the background knowledge to understand what they're being told or reading. I think it's an in-group, out-group, classical in-group, out-group thinking. And so if our guy or our gal is saying it, it must be true. And I won't question it because they're our guy and they're our gal. And what they're saying is so supportive of this thing. And I've come to believe that it's important that the scriptures concord scientifically in the 21st century, and that there be a 1+1=2 kind of arrangement. Because that sounds good at surface value. If somebody says, ooh, the infallibility of scripture is on the line here. Well, you're not, then it's fight time. You know, I can't give up on that because then everything falls apart. And I don't think that, at least on inerrancy. So I think there's in-group thinking, there's what just ignorance of what, everybody's ignorant of something. I also think a lack of humility. You brought up humility. I think some people are not ready to find out they don't know, to lose years, decades maybe of status, I guess, as supposedly understanding something and getting it right. Look at all the people I told this to. I have to admit I'm wrong. And so I don't know how prevalent that is in church life. I know that in education circles, often people are very resistant to new understandings in education and in science, and it has something to do with I'm just not ready to be wrong. And so I don't know what's wrong with me personally. I kind of look at it, I get dumber by the day. And the reason I get dumber by the day is because you always know there's more to know than you do know. Okay, you know less than, every time you learn something, there's more you don't know than you do. And so that means you're constantly, the edge of ignorance is always getting farther away from your knowledge, you know? And so I like that because there's so much mental candy in sloshing around at the edges of my ignorance. So I've gotten comfortable with that. And I wish I knew why, probably because my parents, my mom's a teacher, career educator. My dad has read every book in the world twice. I've always been in that kind of framework where learn. And so I guess I just got to really like it and it sunk into who I am. And I guess I just didn't. Now I don't like being wrong. Don't get me it's not fun to be wrong about something, especially if you're exposed publicly. But I guess that would be my answer. I think it's very difficult, complicated, but there is a psychology, conspiracy theory thinking. Recent polls have said that like a quarter or a third of Americans believe in this QAnon stuff. They think that COVID might be fake. Something like 60% of the Republican Party are evangelical Christians who also have overlap with these QAnon things. And Christians, evangelicals have been, we fall for this stuff as a group. And I do think that probably one of the reasons besides young earth creationism being an anti-science movement, I think if you look back to the 80s, and y'all probably remember this, and the 70s, the craze about the rapture and how Lindsay, and we're predicting when the rapture is going to happen, and all the books and all the movies. And what if there's no such thing as the rapture? You know, it literally rests on one verse. The second coming's really clear in scripture. That would be strange to deny that one. But the rapture is a very deniable doctrine. I think most Christians deny it. And so I really would love to be raptured. Don't get me wrong. I think it'd be awesome. I want it to be true, but I doubt it. I doubt that that whole doctrine is solid enough. But again, you know, what am I losing if I'm wrong about that? I lose nothing.
Well, I'm going to let Christine jump in here, but I want to come back to the rapture that you brought up, not to defend it, but to ask you if that kind of thinking precludes Christians from doing anything in the now, like caring about the environment or other things, because they're expecting things to be so bad that Jesus comes back in the bottom of the ninth. Similar thinking to the 12th Imam thinking in Islam, I think. That calamity and chaos will bring our Messiah back. So let's grab a box of popcorn and watch, you know, Left Behind. But Christine, jump in.
No, I mean, that's really a good point too. I find the current culture really interesting because you have a segment who's saying, hey, this whole COVID pandemic is ushering this in a one world order and it's the end times, the rapture's imminent. And then at the same time, then they're saying, oh no, it's all a hoax. We don't need to wear masks. It's really not any worse than the flu. We don't ever shut down for the flu. We should just resume back to normal. It's kind of like holding two incompatible things together. It's quite interesting. Okay, what does your psychology tell us about that?
Well, I think there's probably some cognitive dissonance in there. I think we could probably speculate on a lot of, you know, psychological problems like some dissonance or conspiracy thinking and what's at the root of conspiracy thinking in group out-group stuff. There's, you know, so we could try to diagnose that. And I'm not a clinical psychologist, so, you know, I would be very hesitant to take what I'm saying to the bank on that. But it's somewhere in that ballpark. You've got some of that going on undoubtedly. I think just human selfishness, because, you know, like with a mask, the physics of it, a mask has to stop particles. It doesn't have a choice. And so, and it really doesn't matter how big or small they are, it's going to stop some of them. And so common sense should tell you that there has to be some benefit to it. But I really do think that there's a cultish mindset. And so I say cultish, as opposed to pointing at a cult in particular, because the thinking is cultish. It's this person, Alex Jones, or Tucker Carlson, or you name who these talking heads are. They said it, and they cited a paper, and it must be true. And it agrees with the opinion I already had. And I don't want to wear a mask. I don't like wearing a mask. I go, who does? I hate it too. But I'm going to wear them. And I'm going to stay away from crowds of people who refuse to until this problem's solved. And I can't walk away from my knowledge. And so, you know, I have that knowledge. I'm weird in that regard, you know, that not many people go and get graduate degrees in anything, much less the sciences. The curse of knowledge, Steven Pinker gives that to people like professors, scientists, people who have invested all this time and energy into coming to understand something within a specialty. And then we try to communicate it to people outside of that box. And most of us aren't that good at it, for all sorts of reasons. And then you have people who believe that because of the age of the internet, their YouTube university degrees, that they can get on TV or the radio or Facebook and say, I read this. See, this is clearly false. You know, and all the experts can just take a hike. And we are not very critical as Americans. We will not even wonder if that person really has the right expertise. You know, so for instance, president has hired a guy that's a neuroradiologist to head the task force in the White House. Totally the wrong expertise. Why would you do that? That makes no sense. Yeah. And a lot of people think, ooh, yay. So, but aerosols, what was it about aerosols? So
let's talk about the aerosols. What are they and how are they spread in the context of COVID-19? And how do masks help stop the spread when virus particles are so much smaller than the weave of a mask?
Okay. So where do the aerosols come from? They come from our mouths. And so, you know, from the mouth down to in here, the nasopharynx, I think would be the fancy word for it, is a resonator tube. Your vocal cords are high frequency oscillators. And if you're breathing, you are producing aerosols. So what do we mean by aerosols? Well, there is some small confusion in jargon, but not in understanding within the scientific community about that. So they're tiny droplets. And how tiny is often where we draw the line between aerosol or droplet nuclei would be the more one of the formal words. So I just say call them all aerosols because they're being produced and you can't hardly see any of them. Most of them cannot be seen with the naked eye. And so these things are coming out of our mouth and nose in equal measure, by the way. So those nose hanging masks aren't doing anyone a favor. And they immediately begin to evaporate when they exit our face. And in fact, during that process, which takes anywhere from 0.1 to 0.8 seconds, when they give off that heat, that gives them buoyancy. And that's how they remain to float in the air for minutes to hours, depending on what's in there. Now, the size of the virus is 0.125 microns, which is a millionth of a meter. So a tenth of a millionth of a meter. 125 nanometers, I think, would be another way to put it. And It is true that the smallest holes in a mask or most materials are smaller than that, but the virus is essentially never naked in the environment. It's always bound up in a droplet that's at least 3, 5, 10 times bigger. And if it's not, if it's evaporated, then it's got some dried up salts from our mucus. And so they are bigger. What the virus is hitching a ride on without your permission are bigger than those holes. And then there's multiple processes in a mask as it goes through this tangled weave. Just imagine knotted up looking fibers. It's not a sieve like a colander. That would be a misconception. In fact, if we built mask materials as if they were a colander, they would have to be so small that you couldn't breathe through them. Okay, but we don't build them that way. That's not the way those materials are made. And so Brownian motion is just, you know, random motion of particles. It's going to run into the mask. Most of it is going to run into the mask. It doesn't have a choice under the laws of physics. It's going to be attracted to the mask through electric forces. And so basically, depending on the mask material, you're going to get, you know, if it's a bandana, maybe 10-20% efficiency. A Chemex coffee filter is 50% efficient. All right. And then various cotton poly mixes are on par with surgical masks. A gaiter, if I take one of those neck gaiters and double it over, it's 99% efficient. It's better than an N95. Hmm. You know, so it's the material. And I would just say the material, you know, particles running into matter obey the laws of physics. And they are going to get caught up in that mask. It just depends on what the mask is made of.
Doctor, let me ask you this question. Since we're on this topic right now, there's been kind of a national conversation among Christians and churches about response to the COVID virus. And should we open church? Should we keep it closed? Popular pastors have gotten involved. I think Andy Stanley came out and said that he doesn't feel comfortable meeting publicly through the end of the year. And a week later or so, John MacArthur said that we're not living in fear, and we're going to respond not as Romans 13 Christians, but as Acts 5 Christians, that Caesar can't tell us to stay home. So how do you answer? My wife was just on a phone call the other day, and the woman said to her, "Well, I don't live in fear," in response to social distancing, wearing a mask, simple things like that. How do you respond to that corner of Christianity that places really the burden of proof on you for making it sound like if you believe in a reasonable response to this, that you're against God, the Bible, and the Constitution?
Right. Well, there's the angry part of me that would get out of line and say mean things. How to respond nicely to that when there's so much wrong with that way of thinking and with the facts. So, for instance, my church, we started meeting in person again, and we wear masks, we're distanced. We've made modifications to the ventilation system. I personally measure the CO2 levels, which, by the way, is an indirect way to know if you're doing good ventilation. You're not actually measuring for the virus. You're kind of using it as a surrogate. I'm sure we'll get into that later. And we've shortened the service because I can literally do the math, not with models I've built, but with people more qualified than me. And I can predict with high degrees of certainty that if we stay, this many people stay in this room for this long wearing these masks, that we have a risk level that's on par with going to the grocery store. And so we do it. And we were fully online for a good long while. We're a small church, though. You know, we might get 120 people in one service. We used to have two services with a little over 100 each. But a huge church like Andy Stanley's, there's no way that they can meet safely. Same for John MacArthur's church. And so, again, John MacArthur keeps making some factually untrue statements about the virus. He came out the other day and said there's no pandemic because he misunderstood the CDC report, which wasn't new information. It wasn't the least bit surprising. But, you know, so he stands up and he's got a lot of credibility with his people. There's a, I don't want to call his church a cult, but there's plenty of Christians alive today in various sects of Christianity who they look at their leader and they just blindly take everything they say. And that's cultish thinking. And that's not good for anybody. They don't challenge what he says. They don't think about it. I think the most troubling thing for me, besides the fact that it's just dangerous and foolish and misleading, is John MacArthur has said guys like Andy Stanley and even my pastor aren't, they don't know how to shepherd. They don't know what church is. I'm paraphrasing. And I just marvel at that, because the world's going to remember how Christians acted during COVID. And they're going to remember that there were Christians who are like, it's fake. I am free to do what I want. That masks are satanic. They're going to remember all the dumb stuff that Christians said and the dumb things that they did that didn't care about the community, that failed to love their neighbor. And I think most atheists and people realize that that's the fringe, but not all. There's plenty who think that that's the face of Christianity. And we're going to pay for that as a group. We're going to pay for that.
So how do air purifiers and updating the ventilation in your church, how is that beneficial? Talk about that a little bit, what we could do as a loving way to still meet in person and keep and stay safe. What are some options there?
So there's two places to fight the virus. You can fight it in the mechanical ventilation system, in the ductwork itself. And the best way to fight it is to try and make the indoor air equal to the outdoor air, unless you're in the West Coast right now, which you want to avoid that because of the fires. But if you could have continuous airflow from outside, run the fans continuously, whether or not the heat or the cold is on, but constantly be bringing in fresh air and expelling the other air. If you have a system that can handle that, that's one way to take a swing at the virus in the air. If you can just open doors and windows, you will immediately get all the air in the room moving in one direction. So even with no ventilation in a box, the air is moving around. It can't help it, Brownian motion. But if you provide a way to draft it, then all of a sudden the entire air mass is moving in that direction. And even if it moves as slow as I'm moving my hands, in a few minutes, it's all out. And most of what the emitters in that room, it's gone with it. And so that sort of just brute force ventilation through fans or open doors and windows. If you can't do that, the danger you have is in recirculating and therefore concentrating the aerosols that people breathe out. And so we don't design ventilation systems for air quality. We never have. We've designed them for comfort and energy savings. And this virus is going to change that, I hope. And just one level, I mentioned CO2. We should have fixed every school and huge office building in terms of CO2 alone decades ago, because the indoor air quality community, which consists largely of atmospheric chemists, to some degree physicists, but environmental engineers, which often is where mechanical engineers and sometimes civil engineers will have specialty. And there's probably some others I've left out. But that field has known for decades that CO2 levels above 1,000 is where you begin to have cognitive deficits. And they've tested it in, I know, one of the papers I've listed on my blog is in New York, where they improved ventilation and scores went up. And the teachers noticed how much happier everyone was. And just CO2 alone, we should have done that before COVID. And had we done that, we would have had bullets to fire, so to speak, at this enemy called COVID that would have probably, with a better understanding like we do now, allowed us to not interrupt schools, because we would have had the systems that are ready to deal with it. So my daughter, one of my daughters in high school, Valley Christian up in the Valley in Chandler, and they did huge, huge ventilation system modifications. And they started meeting again a month ago, I think it was, or 6 weeks, one student caught it. And so it is, the stuff works. It absolutely works. So that's in the ventilation system. Down on the floor, get air purifiers. Just HEPA filter air purifiers. Biggest one you can get. That simple. And that kind of takes it from both angles. And if everybody's wearing masks, you are basically, you have, you can go from 15 minutes to hour or more durations that are safe or relatively safe.
Yeah, thank you. So what are some of your thoughts on economic ways and to meet the educational needs during COVID? How do we balance keeping things open so our economy can continue? And, you know, for some students, especially the youngest ones and those in the most vulnerable communities, mm-hmm. They really have a need to meet in person. I was seeing a family in our community where the parents are both deaf and the child is trying to learn to read. How do you teach a kid to read out loud when you're deaf? How do you listen if they're doing their phonics right?
Right.
They are really struggling with the distance learning. How do we meet these kind of needs while still reducing the spread of COVID-19?
Well, I would say, had we masked up from the beginning, had 80% or more of people simply masked up and done the distancing thing, we'd have half as many dead people. And we'd have a much smaller community spread than we've observed. This is true not only in the historical data associated with a bunch of countries who've done that and have totally succeeded in keeping COVID down. There are some countries with zero deaths and hundreds of infected people. Vietnam was one of those until about a month ago, when some people snuck in and violated the quarantine, entry quarantine. We have totally blown it in the United States. We're 4% of the world's population. We got 25% of the deaths of the cases. And so had we just masked up and distanced instead of saying, oh, you're violating my constitutional right when you're not. You have the right to bear arms, but you don't have the right to a bare face. I like that. That's cute. But the thing that we really need to get right is testing. And the PCR testing is very expensive and it's very, very precise. But you only need that for people that are actually in the hospital. And we just got the FDA to approve the daily quick test, where like you can get it in 15 minutes. And those are, I think they're nasal swabs, not the ones that go all the way to your brain. And I think some of them might be spit tests too, but you can get results this morning, you know, in 15, 30 minutes. And we need that desperately, because then if you test positive, you just stay home. You could have that on the way into school and just stop it before it gets there. There's all sorts of ways to do that. And so the real winners, which is everyone but us, they've had, on top of mass plus distancing, effective testing and contact tracing. And then just specific to your example of the deaf student or the deaf parents trying to teach their student, I've seen stories of other countries where the teachers would go to people's homes. And once or twice a week, they would actually go visit with each student in their class, even though the majority of the class was online. We can do that. That would be totally doable, but we are not something's wacky with the way we look at the things that we need to get done in America. And we get in the way of our own success. We are good at snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. And it's political. There's so many just bad, silly, dumb things going on there. It just baffles the mind that we can't figure these things out and get it done. But we do. We have some broken systems for sure.
Yeah, that's
it's but no shutdowns. I guess that would be, we really didn't need shutdowns. We didn't need those.
Yeah, I think there could have been definitely better ways to do that, at least advocating for working from home for people who can work from home without completely shutting things down. I think would have been better.
It would have, definitely.
Hey, John, do you have anything else on this subject, or do you want to jump to kind of more the science faith piece?
Yeah, I want to jump into the science faith, but I guess one just brief comment or question. The Barna Group came out a few weeks ago and said that because of the virus and the change in life in America and the pandemic, as many as 1 in 5 churches may be closing over the next 18 months. I'm not so sure that that's a negative thing. I think maybe we're undergoing a transformation as the body of Christ. I don't think we need to be attached to a building, but I'm just curious as to your thoughts on how not only the church might change or the body of Christ might change over these next few years, but do you think it'll be a positive thing? And what are your thoughts on it for the whole country? I know for education, I know is that might be true for small universities as well. Just curious mm-hmm. as to your thoughts on that, Doctor.
It certainly could be a good thing for some churches to close. You know, sometimes there are people in your church that when they stomp off into the sunset, it's a blessed subtraction because they were troublemakers. They were always, you know, adding things to the gospel that aren't there, you know, and other bad things, being spiritually abusive, being caustic Christians, you know. So I think if there are certainly churches that have that, unfortunately. And so if some of those close shop, that could be a good thing. But that's for everyone that's around them. It won't be a good thing for those people, most likely. Most of them will go on somewhere else and stir a pot. And then I think some people, there's lots of things that lead to a crisis of faith. And so this could be one of them. And so there might be some churches that, you know, there really wasn't anything wrong with that church, but they just couldn't weather this storm financially. I suspect that's probably a bigger piece of that 1 in 5 churches is the businesses. We couldn't keep making a profit. You know, we had to close the doors because we lost everything. And I think if enough people stop attending and enough people stop giving, you just can't operate anymore. Now, demographically, though, I think there's something that I haven't heard anybody talk about. My parents' generation is floating in money. They're rich, the boomers and the silent generation. I'm a Gen X person, just barely. We have more money than the millennials. But the millennials don't have enough money to operate church. And the generation on their heels, the Z's, they really won't have. No one's going to have money. You're going to see things like Harleys and RVs go away in the next few decades, because nobody can afford them. Nobody will care about them. And so churches are expensive to operate. They're hugely expensive to build, and they're not cheap to operate. And so I think the home church movement, which is kind of an Acts 2:42 thing, not a bad idea. Okay. You know, that could really take off. Who was it? Francis Chan, just a couple of years ago, said, "I'm done with megachurch." And now he's mentoring like 80 home churches or something. Brilliant. That could work better, and I would expect it to work better, because you get rid of a whole lot of, well, you get rid of power structure. There's no ladder to climb in a home church. It's just the word, fellowship, communion, prayer. Ooh, where did I hear that before? You know, it was in the Bible. So some really smart Paul, you know. And so I think it could be good that churches either go away organizationally as they currently are, or switch gears and do home church, do more YouTube church. I mean, you can't have everything go online. You've got to get in the trenches with people face to face and do ministry. But I think, you know, demographics and technology are going to change the way church is done. And this could be, if we respond well, it could be a very positive move forward. If we ask ourselves, what can I learn from this challenge? Then we'll do better. If we don't have that attitude, we'll lose. No doubt about it.
Well, here's a good transition then, Christine. You want to transition in the faith and science stuff.
Sure.
Ken Ham famously wrote a book called Already Gone. And it probably inspired movies like God's Not Dead, because, well, you, professor, are part of the problem. You're one of those, you work at one of those secular colleges that gets our children and turns them against God, the Bible, and Christians. So my question to you is Ken Ham right in suggesting that kids who grow up in an evangelical background are not given enough information on how to defend the Bible and young earth creation in their faith, and then they get to secular university and are indoctrinated and lose their faith within a month? We know those figures are right, but is the causation right? Are people fleeing the faith because then they haven't gotten enough of fundamentalism?
Yes and no. I mean, generally speaking, I think Ken Ham is wrong, even though I think generally he has decent motivations. He really is zealous for the word. But I think he's become a little too proud of himself in the process. Here's the thing. I would say that it is generally true that young people, well, I would say most Christians are not well prepared to defend their faith. We don't really do a good job of that, in my opinion. I think part of it is the distractions that we put before ourselves, say like the whole 70s and 80s with rapture doctrine. You're not really going deep in your theology, and you're only going deep in one doctrine that's totally non-essential. So things like that, we get off in the weeds constantly in Christianity with books and seminars and conferences. And going deep in theology is hard. That's philosophy. That's logic. That's not easy stuff to learn. As Americans, we're very materialistic. We're very mundane in our habits and our hobbies. So Christians aren't any different than that. We have all the same hangups that everyone around us has in real life. So I think that there's that just this latent, mundane failure to learn important things. So there's that. But I do think that probably for that reason, the faith that people had was in people and institutions instead of God himself. And so I think if you look at the Barna data a little bit more closely, one of the six reasons that millennials have been walking away, 2 out of 3, actually, in recent years, is this anti-science attitude that the church has, which is firmly rooted in this whole young earth versus everyone else fight. And you get somebody who's inclined towards the STEM area, science, technology, engineering, mathematics, They go to college and they start doing experiments in their introductory biology, chemistry, physics, whatever classes. They get into their upper division engineering courses. And you know what they find? They find out that physical reality isn't the way that my Sunday school teacher said it was. It isn't the way my pastor preached about it when they preached on creation or whatever. And they're looking at the reality that they just got out of lab with. The reality that adds up in the mathematics, and the math doesn't lie, people do. And they're like, wait a minute. All these people, my family, my friends, my church, they said reality way, and my faith hinges on reality being this way. And then I find out, oh no, physical reality is this way. And so if you're unprepared, which you're going to be theologically and to some degree, psychologically, emotionally unprepared for that crisis of faith. And got a call coming on my thing. It's interrupting my ears here. Sorry. And so what they did was they lost faith in people and places because the faith was never really well grounded in the word of God himself. And I think that that is a bigger problem that is we've missed it as a group. We've not realized that we've totally left everybody, not just our young people, in the lurch, where there's this just, we just don't know what we ought to know. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, I think Hosea said. And we are really, we really lack a lot of biblical knowledge. We don't ask questions like, who is God? You know, Ravi Zacharias would ask those questions and he had some good answers, you know, but we don't, I can't, it's hard to find Christians who want to go deep. And we've lost something in our culture in the last century where we're just not a thoughtful, reflective bunch. And that's Americans in general, and Christians are Americans too. So I'll leave it at that.
All right, so you had mentioned, people thinking reality is like this based on what they learn in Sunday school, and then going off to college and learning it's like this. So let's talk a little bit about a few of those details. How do we know that the speed of light was constant in the past?
Okay. Besides a long string of direct measurements that serve only to confirm that Maxwell, what he found in the late 1800s from working with Faraday, besides all that, too many things are hooked to the constancy of speed of light. So the fine structure constant, which is a combo of three constants, really, dealing with electromagnetism, kind of defines the strength of that force, if I oversimplify it. And so, if that were to change, then molecular bonds would not be as strong, or they would be too strong. The density of matter would change. So the periodic table wouldn't work anymore. And we wouldn't be here. So, all these things, electromagnetism, all right. So, photons, that's what light is, roughly speaking. It's doing one of two things. Either they are traveling freely through space, or they're being absorbed or emitted by an electron. That's what photons do. And so light is a weird thing, and it's so central to understanding the nature of physical reality. But everything would fall apart if it wasn't for light being the way that it is. And I don't want to get all Concordy on it, but you know, God says that he's light. Of course, he's not photons, but he's like light. He's constant. I ought to understand his nature and character that way. But anyways, back to the science. We see in the rocks and in the stars, if we look deep enough, we find out that, you know, these things couldn't be this way if a number of things weren't true, one of them being the speed of light is constant. And so, really, All the objections to this just come from either what I would call fake science or speculative science. So quantum physicists are constantly pressing the envelope. And, you know, could the speed of light not be constant? And so they'll find that it fluctuated by a millionth of a trillionth of a second. Okay. And that those are small effects, and they're not going to affect the speed of light out in the classical or the general, the relativistic framework of nature itself. But there are some tests out there that have looked at some serious challenges that are things that could possibly say that maybe we've got it right or wrong about the speed of light. And so there's some, in fact, March of this year, there were some high energy tests of relativity at a thing called the High Altitude Water Cherenkov Observatory. The Hawk, HAWC, and it took gamma ray bursts from four different sources out there in the cosmos, and it found that these photons with energy levels that were just off the chart, thousands of times bigger than what you would call the Planck limit, which is where we're concerned with the whole quantum world versus the rest of the world game, and their speed of light was still c. So really, it's really kind of silly for us to keep pressing that the speed of light isn't constant. We have been measuring it for over 100 years, and it's been getting more and more precise and constantly confirmed with what Maxwell found mathematically using Gauss law, Faraday law, Ampere's law, et cetera. And just practically speaking, and I think most people miss this unless they're engineers, GPS works. And why would that matter? Well, GPS works because general and special relativity work. Okay, if general and special relativity were wrong, we wouldn't have GPS. All right, we would need a witch doctor or something to figure that out. And so light's sort of a big deal in those two theories, and general relativity is probably it's probably the best tested physical theory ever. It just, every time we think Einstein's wrong, we're wrong. He keeps getting it right, and the level of precision that we have for that is just off the chart. So the data, there's just too much data to say the speed of light is constant. That would be the short answer.
All right. So there are some areas of science where we have very little data and our conclusions are quite tentative. And then there are other areas where we have lots of data and have a very strong conclusion that we think will not likely be overturned. So when it comes to the age of the Earth, how do we know the age of the Earth? And is that one of those areas where we don't understand well, or an area where we have a lot of data to support our conclusions?
I think the constancy of the laws is what we need. We have measured these things so well for so long. And we go and test them, and we keep finding that it's still that way. We confirm it to higher degrees of precision all the time. It gets more and more accurate constantly. And so I think those things like the speed of light, nuclear decay rates, strength of the electromagnetic force, all that stuff, it just keeps getting better and better. And given our measurements are so good, and then the entailments of them being wrong, you only need one of them to be wrong, really wrong, like the strength of gravity or something. And just everything starts to fall apart. Literally, life hinges on these things being what they are and in a balance. So that, you know, you could have the fine tuning argument, which can get you in trouble. Yes, it's not the easiest thing to talk about or defend, but there's something there. There is a balance, and it's really a good balance. And if it wasn't that good, things would not work the way they do, or they would certainly have turned out much different, for sure. And that's hard to, it's speculation, quite honestly. So there's no such thing as absolute certainty in anything, much less science, but high degrees of certainty. Yeah, we got them in physics. I think physics has the luxury of having laws. We have a ton of laws. You know, psychology, we have no laws. So human behavior is really weird and hard to predict. But yeah, I would just say the measurements themselves and the constancy and the entailments that come with how these things are structured, doubting it really just seems silly from my end of the world.
Good. Okay, so what's your advice to youth leaders and parents and students for when it comes about talking about science and Christianity? You know, how do you help them understand that modern science, including the Big Bang, cosmology, and the theory of evolution, don't need to be a barrier to your faith or to understanding scripture?
I think there's several things, and probably the overarching thing would be the advice that Dr. Dallas Willard gave, the late Dr. Willard, about being... His lecture was called On Being a Morally Responsible Skeptic. And he gave that lecture first and primarily to Christian students, Christian university students. He did that talk a bunch while he was alive. And he would basically gently chastise them for, you know, if you're going to be anti-evolution, you got to at least read Origin of the Species. You can't just take your favorite apologist word for it and start railing against a theory that you don't even know what it states. And so I think most people, Christians included, have trouble with this. We don't fact check ourselves very well at all. And that's a real skill set. And I think we have a huge hill to climb because, knowledge is so specialized, became so deep and wide within specialties in the 20th century that it is really hard to know a lot outside of your own wheelhouse. Very difficult to do that. And so there's these natural challenges, these organic problems we have to knowledge itself. And it's because our approach to knowledge is not careful and it's not humble. All right. And so, for instance, I have forgotten more about the physics of combustion engines than my auto mechanic will ever know. But you don't want me fixing your car unless the instructions are, okay, Clark, take it to the mechanic, give them the keys and get out. You know, then you're going to have a good experience with me contributing to your car being fixed. And we don't understand expertise well. We're not careful about experts. We don't trust experts. We don't know how to find experts. You know, why should a physicist have anything meaningful to say about COVID? Well, particles. We know particles. We know how they move. We know how they interact with matter. And guess what's going on here? I don't care what's in the particle. I know how it moves. Laws of physics tell me how it moves, how it interacts with materials. So yeah, people like me, physicists, chemists, engineers, we actually have some legitimate skill sets to contribute to this knowledge. You don't have to be a medical doctor because medical doctors don't understand what I'm talking about, generally speaking. They know how to fix you when you're sick, but they don't understand aerosols, all that stuff. But anyway, so those study all sides of the controversy. Be a responsible skeptic. That's hard work. Take science classes from science professors, not homeschool books. Okay. Who cares if they're atheists? I work with a bunch of atheists. They're great people. I know a bunch of atheists who are like, maybe God does exist. They don't use science to exclude God. They have other reasons for excluding God. Now, some of them do use science. We've read and heard those people just say it blatantly. But I don't think most do. They have other reasons. But if Hitler had a cure for cancer, I'd take it. Hitler was a bad guy. But if he had figured out how to cure cancer, we'd be dumb to not take that cure. Okay, so it doesn't, you know, that's a genetic fallacy. It must be wrong if it's from the bad people. You know, and so we learn to do these things. That's our culture. And we're explicit with it in Christianity. We're afraid of everything. That's in the Barna data as well for why millennials think. And so humility, honesty, rigor in thought, actually take science classes from science professors. Listen to them. It's not a compromise for you to regurgitate the theory of evolution, even if you don't like it. That's not a compromise. That's a test. It's a quiz. Answer the question. You know, it's in the book. I would say be a morally responsible skeptic. That would be a nice header, and I could just pass it off to Dallas Willard, his podcast on that or whatever.
Professor, you had mentioned earlier that you had been enamored with the intelligent design movement. Quick question on that. What was the breaking point there for you, or was there a watershed moment? Was it in your education, in science? What do you think about the movement today? Is it an impediment to or an obstacle to presenting the gospel when it comes out as just another anti-evolutionary creationist movement?
I definitely think it's not helpful to the gospel, but I guess a yes and no. I think, let's go back to my transition. So I had failed to take any biology, kind of became an old earth creationist because of what I learned in college. And then the ID movement started to get big in the 90s. And that's when I was in college as an undergrad. And I said, math, I could do calculations. And I was a huge math, you know, whiz and all that jazz. I'm like, oh, this must be true. Yeah. Because of course God designed, but how he designed and how I would detect design, I don't think that's something science can do. So it naturally fell into my thing. And then I began to wonder, I kind of felt like Neo in the Matrix. I'm like, something's not right here. So I started studying. I would read about genetics and stuff. And I finally ran into some information and had some better explanations. And I'm like, oh, all of my assumptions that were going into this math are wrong. And I felt stupid because after I saw that, I'm like, duh, why didn't I see that at the beginning? And the reason I didn't see it is I didn't want to see it. And I simply didn't know how biology worked. I had bypassed that understanding. And I had taken their word for it, the ID people, and just trusted them because they were science-y people who had a bunch of big words and numbers. So they must be right. I didn't think about it. And that was when it really, the traction of like, okay, I really need to change the way I look at this. And I really need to upgrade my thinking. My thinking needs to be better. My self-analysis needs to be more honest. And so I started doing that, and that generates some amount of trouble, depending on what segment of evangelical Christianity you find yourself in. So that's, I think, that's how I kind of broke out of that. And I think there was another part of the question, and I've forgotten what it was. So you might have to remind me.
Do you feel that it's an obstacle to the gospel? In other words, it comes across as just another anti-evolutionary creationist movement with a fresh coat of paint, like you said, in a lab coat.
I definitely think that for some folks, it gets them interested. It might extract them from their atheism. And that's fine. I'd rather them be a theist who's wrong about ID than, you know, others. But I think more often it's one of those things that just makes somebody who really understands the science go, there they go again. This, why are they doing this? This is silly. It doesn't work the way they say it. I think even outside of people who have scientific knowledge, who can detect the baloney that comes out of it, is they really have poured it on thick recently with Darwin, the anti-Darwin himself. Darwin is the source of Nazism, and we wouldn't do abortions if it wasn't for Darwin. You know, all this, Darwin's the most evil guy that's ever existed because his theory supports all of these ideas. And besides being historically false, okay, and just vacuous philosophically, it sells. Oh my goodness. It's like somebody added another book to the Bible, you know, the anti-Darwin book. And it's just, people look at that and they're like, what are you talking about? You know, Darwin was an anti-racist in his time, you know, and he only kind of gave up on God altogether at the very end. When he was writing his book, he wasn't an anti-theist, you know? And so it's just, you know, it's factually untrue. And then you layer that into your faith. And it's just, this wasn't even supposed to be in this box. You know, why is this even in the box of my faith? But there it is, you know, and people just follow it.
I've often imagined if there's a line in heaven to apologize to people, Darwin's, the line behind Charles Darwin is going to be really large. Yeah. I had an apologetics and evangelism class with, you know, hundreds of followers. And I once did an informal poll. And it was really quite easy. And it was, when did the division between church and science take place? You know, was it over astronomy with Copernicus and Galileo, or was it over, you know, evolution with Darwin? And I thought this would be an easy one, right? And Darwin won. And there were people that I know that ran Christian schools that chose Darwin on that. And I thought to myself, this is insane. This is, I mean, I don't know how, with any historical perspective, you could have chosen Darwin. But I think it backs up, or it confirms the bias that you're mentioning about the extra book of the Bible being, you know, Darwin, you know, is like the third member of the unholy trinity or something.
Yeah, exactly.
Christine,
sure.
Go ahead.
Well, and the thing is, you know, evolution is a discovery, not something that Darwin invented. And had he never lived, someone else would have put together similar works. Or, I mean, and it has evolved or changed so much since that time, as we've learned ever so much more, especially with genetics and the mapping of the human genome and all of the, you know, like the transitional fossils for whales. So much has been learned since his time that it, you know, really doesn't make any difference who he was or what he was. He just happened to be the one person who put together a catchy book on it.
The professor's point about how it's blurred and often connected to this idea of cultural Darwinism, though, is sometimes laughable when you see it on the internet. I've seen Christians argue that slavery was a result of Darwinian thought, as if there was no slavery, you know, prior to the origin of species. It's just absurd approaches, and that it's just that people want to have illicit sex gravitate towards evolution. So, yeah, you get a lot of this nonsense.
I'm going to lose my faith.
Yeah,
I must not really trust God because I think evolution is a true statement. And I wish I'd have thought of it first, but I've seen plenty of people on Facebook say this, you know, I'm no more an evolutionist than I am a gravitationist.
Yeah.
Or an atomic theorist, you know, and here's a thought experiment that I think maybe this could go back to the youth leaders, but this is, I think, all Christians. Read Genesis 1 and 2, or just Genesis 1. And the first time you read it, go through and list all of the things that you think are historical facts. Set that aside. Then go through, read it again, and list all the things that you think might be scientific facts. Set that aside. Then go through it and make a list of all the theological truths that you think obtain from that reading. And look at those three lists. And if you could only pick one list, which one are you going to keep? If you're smart, you'll keep the theological truths list instead of the lesser facts, which are going to be debatable. All right? And probably not true. And that's what's a truth versus a fact? They're not the same thing. And theology doesn't have facts. Theology is a philosophy. It's full of truth claims that may involve some facts, like Jesus existed in Palestine. Those would be some historical facts. But the fact, you know, him being the Son of God, is that a fact? It's an important theological truth. Do I want to make that a fact and bring it down to the same level as the fact that, you know, Newton's gravitational constant is 6.67 times 10 to the minus 13th, whatever it is, 11th. I can't remember. I should know, but it's either 11th or 13th. It's, you know, that sort of thing. And so what is this trying to tell me? Were they trying to give me historical or scientific facts, or were they trying to give me a theological truth, et cetera? And I posted the meme before. You've probably seen it, Christine. And it's Billy Graham. And he's like, it doesn't matter how God created man, whether he breathed life into something that existed or created from the dirt, doesn't change my relationship to Jesus. I need Jesus. Doesn't matter whether I crawled out of a pond a gazillion years ago or I was specially created in a garden with a snake. None of that. That really didn't matter. And the gospel, I think you'd mentioned the gospel earlier. The gospel is very short and sweet and listed in five verses in Corinthians 15. It doesn't include creation. It doesn't include the rapture. It doesn't include tithing. It doesn't include anything. But Jesus is God, and if I don't accept him, I'm in a boatload of trouble. But I paraphrase. You know, it doesn't have anything else. But Ken Ham, the whole YEC movement, keeps wanting to pull everything into the gospel. And I don't know if that's heresy or not. It sure seems like it to me. I hate to throw the word heresy around. It's certainly wrong. That's sure. There's no doubt about that in my mind.
Christine, you know my last question. Did you have anything left?
For it.
Oh, okay. Really? No, you're good? Okay. So, you know, I hate to do this to you on the way out, Professor, but this is usually the most difficult question I ask. And today I'm going to ask it as I'm going to pretend I'm a peer of yours that works at your college and who doesn't share your faith. And I'm sitting here and we're having lunch together and we're talking about some of the things in the news that you've brought up already, that you've kind of confessed and admitted to, that Christians, in some cases, John MacArthur and others, and the reaction to COVID-19 and the reaction to climate science, even in the reaction to the theory of evolution, they seem to be in a denial of science in some areas. So I'm going to ask you the question like this, and I sincerely want to know what you think. And if, as Christians claim, that the Christian church or the Christians at whole have the advantage over the natural man of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling and the leading of the Holy Spirit, of the mind of Christ, of the promises in Scripture that the Spirit will lead us into all truth. If they have this connection with God that seems to give them a greater advantage over reality than the common man does, then why are they so, why have they seemed to be so wrong about things from Copernicus and Galileo to Darwin to Anthony Fauci?
I guess I would probably want to challenge that scripture is designed to give me an edge in an area like science. I don't think it does, because while I am convinced that God exists and is the author of all things, I don't think that's very detectable. I don't think it's detectable at all. I would love for there to be a measurable definition of design. I mean, you know it when you see it, but that's not a measurement. That's not a theory. I can't predict anything with that. And so science is very limited. It might as well be a Flatlander, you know, a two-dimensional being, if you've heard of that book, in a 3 or 4D world. It literally can't see or hear certain things. And when I look at scripture, you know, so Psalm 19, Romans 1 are the most famous natural theology things where, you know, I should look at creation and I should see God's handiwork. Well, what does it tell me? It tells me not that I'm going to get a PhD in physics because I know God. It tells me that I'm going to understand his nature. And so the goal of scripture is to bring me into that realm. The Holy Spirit's work is to assist me in that realm. But nature itself wasn't the goal, mastering an understanding of nature. But taking care of nature was a command that God has given, you know, if I'm to read Genesis. But again, how am I reading that figuratively or literally? So I would say that there's that. There's just understanding what is the Bible really for. And I would say that Christians have, to some degree, kind of missed the point of Scripture. Our modern Christianity has sort of swerved off into the weeds, and we're all worked up about things that have nothing to do with the gospel. You know, what were we told to do? We were told to go out and make disciples, not have discipleship classes. If one church in every town was famous for the care of orphans and widows, or the homeless, you name it, Christianity would be relevant in our culture. Christianity hasn't been relevant in the culture for my lifetime. Maybe when I was a child, it was on its way out, but it's totally irrelevant in the culture. It just is. Doesn't matter how true it is. And it's us as a group. We have failed because we are off in these other things that have nothing to do with true religion. You know what's a true and undefiled religion? Care for orphans and widows. What did Jesus tell me to do? He didn't tell me to go out and say gay people are bad. You know, Republicans are the only way to the truth. You know, all this stuff. He didn't tell me to be the moral police. He didn't tell me to police anything but myself and my family. And if I'm a pastor, which I've been one, you know, I have some authority over that church. Apart from that, he is going to take care of all of the problems. He didn't deputize me to go out and fix the world. That's not what I was put here for. And Christians behave as if we were put there for that. The moral majority back in the 90s, you know, and we still have those hangups. And so I would challenge that my relationship with God gives me an advantage in the natural world. I don't think it does. I think what it gives me is eternal life. And it should give me a transformed heart and mind that makes me more useful to everyone around me. I should be a paragon of compassion. I'm not supposed to be a paragon of ultimate physical knowledge. Well, I am when I'm in class with my students, whether they know it or not. But, scripture doesn't give me, it's not a talisman. It's not a magic book, you know, that somehow grants me things that I didn't earn intellectually, so to speak. So I guess I would go learn that route.
The professor you're having lunch with likes that answer, but I can't help him thinking, retort in the following then. Okay, let's set aside science. because you brought up theology, and let's just look at theology. If everything I said was true before, why does there seem to be so many divisions in the body of Christ? Why are there Catholics against Protestants and Calvinists against Arminians? And when I left Illinois, there were 29 different Baptist organizations, and 28 of them must have been heretics, according to whichever one you chose. So let's stick to theology then. Do you have an answer for theology if we have the advantage of the Holy Spirit's leading us into all truth?
I think for the most part, Christians agree. And I think a lot of Christians do not even know that there's such a thing as essential versus non-essential doctrine. And, you know, you need one hand and not all the fingers on it to count the essential doctrines, which, you know, God exists, Jesus is God, only Jesus saves, and then the authority of Scripture sneaks in there because you wouldn't know any of that if it wasn't for Scripture. Now, I didn't give them their official soteriological whatever names, but those things right there, without those, this salvation is not something that you get. But I don't need a doctrine on tithing or creation or whatever to be saved. So ultimately, we spend all this time arguing and dividing over the non-essential things. And everybody does this. Look at political parties. Why do we have so many nations? How come we're not just one big happy human family? You know, so everything around us, humans do this, whether they believe God exists or not. And if we're honest with ourselves, you know, Christians are humans too. Maybe that needs hashtag we're human too or something. You know, it's you know, we're just as messed up as everybody else. And we do the same stupid human tricks as everybody else, except we do them in the name of Christ sometimes. And that's a real problem. I think we never admit that we're wrong in Christianity, or rarely.
I think that's one of
the things. We come off as always being right.
I think that's one of the things that's been a turnoff to the millennials, that we seem to be in the argument in the wrong corner, that we promote certainty and we don't leave any room for curiosity or doubt.
We've politicized our faith terribly in my lifetime. Evangelical Christianity is dripping wet with political juice, and it's gross. I don't like it a bit. You know, and the millennials sitting around listening to the old parts talk about Trump and the Republicans or whatever. And it's not just, it's both sides. It's not just, you know, far right. It's far left. It's just, you hear the same talks in the other side. And it's like, this is church. Which is this an apostles' teaching? Is this fellowship? Is this communion or prayer? Is this caring for orphans and widows? Where are the disciples? What was I commissioned to? And, you know, I wrote up I hope I can find it. Somebody put a meme out, and I responded to it with some questions. And, like, I'm not going to do the meme, but here's the question. Who is God? Is it Yahweh or the USA? What is the gospel? Is it the life, the truth, and the way, or the American way? Who's the Messiah? The one who elects or the one I elect? What is the church? Is it the body of Christ or the body politic? What is truth? Is it a person or a platform? What is my hope? Elected by Christ or the Electoral College? And what's my mission? Making disciples or manipulating them? So, you know, we look like the negative end of that stick. That's our, we have that face. It's not our only face, but that's one of our faces. We come off that way as a group, and it pains me. I hate it. I hate to say it, but I see it myself. And then I, when I listen to people, and I try to listen to young people, and I work with them constantly, and sometimes it's hard because they don't think the way I think. They don't necessarily think wrong, but they don't think the way I think. They don't know what I know, and I don't know what they know. But I listen to them, and they kind of confirm what I observe in my own setting. And it's sad. I don't know how, I wish I knew how to fix it. I know what the answers are. You know, if you do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, basically we lose all of our problems. We lose them all. If everybody would do that, everything, all these problems go away. The protests go away, the rioting, all of that just goes to the side. That's really simple. In fact, you could leave with God out of it. Just say, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Doesn't matter who you do it with. It is interesting that it's with God. Now, one of my other book projects, I didn't mention this earlier, I just started it, is I am culling the scriptures for statements that could be lifted from scripture and you wouldn't necessarily know they came out of the Bible unless you already knew the Bible. So a statement like, if I cut off that statement in Micah 6:8, if you didn't know that was from scripture, how are you going to argue with that? And so I think I'm going to call it conversational Christianity, where you just, you could start talking about this. And that you flesh out those ideas. And what you find is, and I think I have 100, I'm heading towards 100 just in the Gospels. I've pulled out this verse here, or all of it, or some portion of it. And here's some questions and here's some background. And guess what? After a while, you can say, well, where did these ideas come from? Well, they come from scripture. Guess what we agree on? We agree on pretty much all of this. Our moral frameworks are the same. And this moral framework is ancient. It precedes like everything that you know. And so those are really great discussions. In fact, that's what I do in Sunday school. I've been doing that for months. Instead of, I'm just like, let's just have this chat. And I think those sorts of conversations, if Christians would start having, I guess, a cultural apologetic, and I mean, you know, how do movies and art and music and literature, how do they factor into my faith? Because guess what? When Paul went to Mars Hill, everybody in the room believed in the concept of God or gods. So he could start right at the top because everybody had the same we were on the same page. We were at least in the same chapter of some book, all right? We don't have that today. I can't start a conversation with the assumption that God exists. I don't have that. I have to start with what universal moral framework do we share? And then build bridges to the gospel and to God himself in that way. So it's a harder, longer road that we have in the 21st century than Paul had in the first. Because, you know, that was a short one. He really got to telling them like it is pretty fast, but he didn't just, he did the Mars Hill thing. He set it up. We share this. How does it intersect? How do we move forward? But I kind of went off in the weeds there. So.
No, that was wonderful. Well, Christine, I've done a lot here. Did you have anything else?
Well, how about you? Do you have any final message or thoughts that you'd like to share with our viewers? Other than that, thank you so much for your time today.
I think number one, we obviously live in the 21st century, and everything about our life in the 21st century is connected to science in some way, shape, or form. And so science education is a huge, huge, big deal. And we've got to do better at that everywhere, not just in the church, but just in the nation at large. And if you don't understand science and technology, you're going to have trouble. It is the 21st century. Expertise. We've got to learn how to distinguish experts. And I mentioned, you know, I've forgotten more about physics than my auto mechanic knows, but I need to respect my auto mechanic. Okay. Now, I teach special relativity to undergrad students, but you know what, Christine, as an engineer, you're probably going to be more proficient than me in that, because you get to do that. Somebody pays you money to do that a lot. Whereas I could talk theoretically about it and make people think I know more. But I need to respect expertise, especially specialty. You know, just because I'm Dr. Van Giller doesn't mean I know everything, but I get treated that way. Probably because I talk like I do, but anyways. But, you know, we look at the COVID era where medical doctors know everything, but engineers and atmospheric chemists don't. You know, when really they knew more about the transmission media than anyone else. So those things, expertise, really knowing, understanding science, really being critical of expertise, trying to figure out which expert's the right expert. When we go to the doctor, I don't go to my, if I have a dermatology problem, I don't hire an obstetrician, okay? Because that's the wrong specialty, all right? Third, and I think this is final, admit that you do not know something. And don't trust people who lack expertise yet speak with authority to things they have no background in, like John MacArthur. No one should have cared that he said the pandemic is over. Yeah. Just at face value, that should have just been like, okay, dude, no, you don't get to say it. You have no idea if the pandemic's over. You're a preacher. Preach. It's like when actors and singers tell us how to think. It's like, no, shut up and act. You know, just, you know, don't kid yourself into thinking that you know stuff you don't know. And don't trust somebody just because they're your pastor. That doesn't mean they know everything. Trust pastors for what pastors are good at. It's so simple, but we don't do this because everything's so politicized. Everything, it just, it's, what a mess things are. And so I would say those things is really take a long, hard look at the way we look and think about these things.
So let's start with an icebreaker question. What assumption you made went hilariously wrong?
That's a, well, I can't think of that, but I can say, I can't embarrass myself. So I'll go ahead and do that. Back in the day, some guys and I used to get together for breakfast, and a handful of them were huge crossword puzzle people. And I'm not one of those kinds of people. And so we were struggling through various things, or I was struggling through them. And I had managed to create a word of the other intersections. And so I'm looking at the clue, or I had like one or two letters left, you know, and I'm looking at the clue, and the clue said overlook. And so I've spelled this word out, and I'm like, what? Forget. What's forget? And they're like, you mean forget? I'm like, yeah, I mean that, you know. And so that's the dumbest thing I've done that I can remember. But I try to block those memories. So that's my best shot at something that was semi-hilarious. So